The word fool's not a nice word. Well, it's not too bad if you're just not talking about a fool, but if you say it with venom, it can be a bit unpleasant. You may remember, if you used to watch the A-Team years ago, it was Mr. T's favourite way of describing his friend and colleague Murdoch. You fool, you crazy fool. And we have lots of words with fairly similar meanings to the word fool. Maybe we've used them over the years against others, perhaps our siblings or people at school. And we can probably remember the times they've been used of us. They tend to stick in the mind, and it's not such a nice memory. Well, our passage tonight focuses on a real fool, a man whose very name in Hebrew, Nabal, means fool. And we're not supposed to miss this. It's supposed to be really obvious to us what this man's about. He's a fool. Now, this passage, that's this chapter, 1 Samuel 25, is wedged, obviously, between 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. But those two passages are the two instances of King David sparing the life, or David as he was then, sparing the life of King Saul. And this is no coincidence. Nabal is a fool. And he's placed here in between these two incidences with King Saul to highlight the other fool. That is King Saul. Saul's jealous rage is on show for everyone. He wants to kill David. He sees David as a threat. And he wants any chance to kill him. Yet on these two occasions where he tries to kill David, it's David who has the opportunity to take revenge, to get Saul out of the way. And yet on neither occasion does he do so. He refuses. The NIV heading for chapter 24 is David spares Saul's life. And if you look at chapter 26, the heading is David again spares Saul's life. David's clear. He will not lift a hand against Saul. David knows his scripture. If you look on the back of the sheet I gave you, there's two instances. I think one's Deuteronomy and one's Leviticus. Here are two instances of knowing how to treat your fellow Israelites. Do not repay evil for evil. Leave vengeance to God. And David knew this well. He also had great esteem for Saul as the anointed one, as he was to the anointed one. And he says, "The Lord forbid I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, for he's the anointed of the Lord." It's 24 verse 6 and 10 and 11. And he even, out of respect, speaks to Saul with the words, "My father." That respect and humility. Now, in the first case of Saul trying to kill David, Saul repents, we're told, weeping aloud. Although how genuine these tears are, I'm not sure, because it's only two chapters later, he's trying to do the same thing. And Saul says, "You are more righteous than I, David." Yeah, as I just said, two chapters later, Saul's there with 3,000 men trying to get David again. Once again, David refuses to take the opportunity to kill Saul. "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" he says in chapter 26, 9. Saul again is repentant. "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Surely I've acted like a fool." Hear the word fool. "And erred greatly. May you be blessed, my son David. You'll do great things and surely triumph." Saul even says it of himself. "I've acted like a fool." I like looking up definitions of words, and I looked up the word fool in the week. And says this: a person who acts unwisely or imprudently, a silly person. What was more fun was it gave you a list of 114 synonyms of the word fool. Words like dolt, dunce, ignoramus, cretin, imbecile, I won't go on. But there were 114. Wazzock, divvy, meatball. There are some good ones. But in chapter 25, our chapter, we have this real fool, Nabal. As I said, in Hebrew, Nabal means fool. And we're not supposed to miss this comparison between Saul and Nabal. I found a couple of proverbs that sums them up both nicely. These proverbs perhaps were written with them in mind. So Proverbs 12:15 is one for Nabal. Now, if you remember, it was Nabal's men went to Abigail saying, he won't listen to us. He refuses to listen to reason. No one could talk to him. And this is Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And the servant saying to Abigail, he won't listen to anyone. The wise man listens to advice. So there's a proverb for Nabal. And there's also a nice proverb for Saul. It's Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. So a fool is known for repeating mistakes rather than learning for past wrongs. And of course, the following chapter 26, Saul is doing just that. So what can we learn from this fool? Or what can we learn from these two fools? Well, today we'll focus on Nabal. And that's the first point. What can we learn from this fool? He's rich. So straight away we should be thinking, do riches equal wisdom and success? Probably not. Often foolishness and wealth go hand in hand, and this is the case with Nabal. Perhaps we look up to wealthy people. Maybe we feel lower than them in the pecking order. Well, this is wrong. Wealth does not equal wisdom. And the scriptures warn us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And money is often seen as a barrier for people living for God. Nabal was very wealthy, we're told. 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. And he likes having his banquets too. We're told at the end of the chapter, he feasts like a king. He's quite a contrast to his wife Abigail, whom we're told is intelligent and beautiful. And in contrast, Nabal is surly, bad-tempered, unfriendly, and he's mean with his dealings. It's no wonder he's rich. You may be thinking, as I did, well, wait a minute, if she's so intelligent, why she married him? I thought about this over the week, and I thought, well, probably she didn't have much choice in whom she married. Probably wasn't her choice. It was a marriage she had to endure. Well, to look more closely in our chapter, it begins with David and his 600 men. And he's in the desert, and he and his men need some sustenance and nourishment during the time of festival. Now, it wasn't too long ago that they had some contact with Nabal's shepherds, and they treated them really well. And we're told later, not one of their sheep went missing. They were treated well. And David's assuming that this friendly kind of relating is going to carry on with Nabal. How wrong David was. Now, Nabal, we've heard, is surly, bad-tempered, unfriendly, and he's a fool, of course. And this character description is very accurate. When David's men go and ask for some food and water, Nabal's on the offensive. Nabal is not looking for new friends. So if you look in verse 5, David's men approach him. And they have David's words ready on their lip to say after greeting him, in David's name, long life to you. Good health to you and your household, and good health to all that's yours. Let's be friends. Let's treat each other well. Let's share food and drink. And they go on to explain, we've treated your men well, Nabal. Your shepherds have been treated well. Please, find whatever you can for them. And this would mean food and water and meat. But Nabal's not up for sharing. This isn't his style. He's not out for friends. And if he's at all aware of who David is and knows about David and the Philistines and Goliath, Nabal makes no show of it. Who is this Jesse? Sorry, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? You'd think Nabal would have some awareness. In fact, I don't really think Nabal's that ignorant. I think this is an insult. He probably does know who David is. This is just a pure insult. Who is David? And then Nabal thinks, well, I've insulted David. Let's insult these men. As if insulting their master was not enough. He basically calls them liars. He questions their very words. Look at verse 11. Many servants are leaving their masters for these days. Who's to say you're even still with David? It's a direct insult. You lot are lying. I don't care for David. And I don't care for you. Who's to say you're even with David anymore? So Nabal covers every base with his insults. He makes sure every possible person is insulted. Now, there was a special code of conduct in those days when you, if you were in the desert, and in this culture, to refuse food and hospitality was a bit worse than saying no thank you when you're offered something in someone's house. This was a real insult, a turning of the back. And verse 14 puts Nabal's rejection of David's men a little stronger. So if you look at verse 14, it's the servant telling Abigail what's happened. And they explain that when David's messengers went to Nabal, Nabal hurled insults at them. And you get the impression there's quite strong language that Nabal used, perhaps some curses thrown into the mix. Nabal's declaring war on David and his men. I'm no friend of yours. In fact, I'm your enemy. There's to be no sharing of bread and water and meat as far as I'm concerned. And we're to stand back as listeners here and to think, this man was really a fool. Now, the strict codes of conduct for the desert encounters meant that if a visitor came, you were obligated to provide for travellers that stopped at the tents. But Nabal's ignoring that. He's ignoring the conduct of his time. And in refusing and insulting these men, he's saying, I'm not giving you anything, and what are you going to do about it? Nabal clearly does not realise, as his wife will, who David is and who's on David's side. Namely, the Lord. And we talked about, was Nabal really aware of David and what he'd done? I mean, was Nabal a supporter of King Saul? Was he a secret Saul follower? I think it's unlikely. I think Nabal's just out for himself. He's just a very selfish person who the thought of giving any money away or sharing anything is just alien. Anyway, he sets his stall out against David, despite the kindness that David's men have shown his men. And David's right in saying, he's paid me back evil for good. Verse 21. And so it is that David's men trudge back to their master with empty stomachs, thirsty for water, and share the disturbing news. He won't give us anything. What a snub, an insult from a man who they'd helped. So David wastes no time. 200 of you stay, 400 of you, swords ready. Verse 13, put on your swords. This means war. Whereas with Saul, David was quite, well, the words on the back of the sheet, he was quite aware of, don't pay back evil for evil. He doesn't seem quite so keen on that stance this time. Del Ralph Davis talks about how, you know, we're often going to be wise in one situation and a similar situation comes up and we don't always act the same way. But David won't get to act on this. Meanwhile, or David's preparing his revenge, our fool Nabal is having a party. He's drinking excessively, very drunk, we're told, by the time the evening's over. Nabal is oblivious to the impending danger and offence he's caused in David's rank. Nabal is a true fool. He's got no idea what's going on. And a fool never really knows what's going on. He just doesn't get it. So King Saul and Nabal's folly boils down to this. They oppose themselves to God's man and to God's plan. And that's the Bible's definition of a fool. The fool says there is no God. Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. And they spell it out. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And we have to try and avoid being a fool at all costs. To be casual about God, or to say he doesn't exist, that's foolishness in its definition. It's a song I used to listen to, it ended like this. Slow down and think and take it cool, and try to avoid the description of a fool. I was thinking about foolishness recently, and the word folly. It's not a word talked about much now. Yet it's the word the Bible loves to talk about. All through Scripture, God loves to contrast wisdom and folly, these two ways. Johnny started this morning with Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we all know Jesus' story of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock being Jesus' words. So do we build our lives on Jesus' words? Do we build our lives on the wisdom of God? Have we hid ourselves in God's safe place of refuge? Have we gone to the cross for forgiveness and listened to his warning? Have we thought forward about where we'll stand on judgment day? And to whom we'll look to for our safety? Do we live by Jesus' words over the advice of our culture? There's two choices, wisdom or folly, and we can't sit on the fence. Do we really see God's words as the ultimate wisdom for life? Or do we ignore and tread over bits we're not keen on and find other ways more wise? So there's much to learn from Nabal the fool. We must take notice. We cannot sit on the fence. Because to sit on the fence is to say no to God and to walk in folly. On to Nabal's wife, Abigail. This is the second main point on the sheet. She's no fool. She takes the side of God and the side of God's man. She's discerning and she sees forward. She sees how things are going to pan out and she takes action. Another word for that's prudent in the Psalms. She's a woman of prudence. She acts now in the context of future certainties. Now, David's not happy, as we know. He's out for revenge. He has his 400 men, swords to the ready. And in a way now, this is a possible folly that David's going to walk into. And yet God in his mercy stops him. David, incredulous at Nabal's response to his request for food and drink, is on his way down. They're even doing the solemn battle oaths. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if not even one of Nabal's men is alive by the morning. And he says, he paid me back evil for good. Meanwhile, at the same time, Nabal is holding a banquet at his own home like that of a king. So you have to picture the contrast here. You have God's future king, that's David, on his way over for war. And a man who's partying like a king, having a banquet like that of a king in verse 36. High spirits, very drunk. Nabal is utterly deluded. And we can only feel sorry for his men. They can't quite believe what a fool they have as a boss. Nabal's men see the danger. They see their master's folly. They get it. But Nabal, their rich and wealthy master, has no idea. His men see this, where this is heading, and it's not good for them. And here's a sign of wisdom. Being able to discern how things are going to turn out. Nabal's men can see forward, and they're understandably fearful. Their own end is tightly intertwined with their idiot master. And they can probably guess the kind of thing that David and his men are saying to each other, the oaths that we just heard. Thankfully, though, one of them has the sense to rush to Abigail. If you look at verse 14, he goes to Abigail in desperation. And it's one of those, you cannot believe what your husband's done this time moments. You won't believe it this time. You really won't. This is foolishness on a new scale. He's hurling insults at David's men. David and his men, the very men that treated us so well. You can imagine the body language with the hands. I can't believe it. Not this time. That was the man that was good to us. We earned a good turn. Instead, our master, Nabal, has insulted him. And David's the one that defeated Goliath. What is Nabal's problem? So Nabal's men are embarrassed as well as despairing over him. They plead with Abigail, think it over, see what you can do. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household, us as well. And he's such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. Hence the proverb. So here comes the truth from the lips of one of Nabal's servants. Now we've been told earlier Nabal was surly and mean in his dealings. And now we're told he's wicked and refuses to listen to reason. And at this very moment, Nabal's drinking a lot. And again, it's foolishness in action. And it's no surprise. We're getting to know Nabal a bit. And he's a fool in every respect. The Bible sits drunkenness with being a fool. Our culture doesn't see it as foolish. It sees it as kind of normal or a joke. In fact, in some parts of our culture, it's very much encouraged. Starting as a student, it's very encouraged. And yet the Bible doesn't view it like this. Few people actually look back at times when they were very drunk and think, well, that was a good idea. I acted really wisely then. As for Abigail, she does act. We're told she lost no time. She knows this is not a time for drinking or partying or eating or feasting. Abigail takes responsibility where her husband doesn't. A fool refuses responsibility or doesn't even realize what it is or where it should be or how it sits in their life. But a wise man, or in this case woman, takes hold of responsibility and bears it well. Do we bear responsibility well? Do we know the responsibilities that God has called us to? Are we even aware of them? Maybe in our work, the responsibility we have to our family, to our job, to our studies, to whom we owe gratitude to. Do we accept responsibility when it comes our way? Who are we responsible for? Or do we avoid it and go out drinking? There's Nabal. Nabal had a responsibility towards travelling men such as David. Even if they hadn't treated his own men so well. So how much more should he have done the right thing and returned the favour? Well, Abigail steps up. She quickly gets ready the food and drink that should have gone David's way. So she gets 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep. I don't know what dressed sheep is, but it sounds good. 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, all loaded onto donkeys. I think this is probably a little bit more than what was originally intended. Certainly more than the bread, water and meat that Nabal was refusing to share. Because Abigail gets it. She has the wisdom to see what's at stake. She realizes that the lives of her men are at stake. And what she does, she leaves Nabal completely out of it. He cannot be trusted. And her care for her men is admirable. She stands up. She takes responsibility for all these men whose lives are at stake. Because those oaths from David, they weren't just idle oaths, or we might do this, or we're going to do this, but they meant it. Now, you may have heard of great stories of commanders who are selfless and courageous, leading and protecting their men. You may have heard of the man Ernest Shackleton, the polar explorer 100 years ago, famous for his trip to the Antarctica. Read this recently. Shackleton distinguished himself as a hero, not only among the masses, but also among the 27 men, officers, scientists, and seamen who were his crew members on the expedition. Shackleton earned the respect of these men, not to mention the respect of millions today, by being a leader who put his men's well-being, both mental and physical, above all else. And Abigail's actions in 1 Samuel 25 are not far short of this description. She has all the food and drink ready on the donkeys. She wastes no time. And when she meets David as he comes down on his way to Nabal's house, she immediately gets off her donkey in verse 23 and bows down before him with her face to the ground. Nabal's parting like he thinks he's a king. Abigail's bowing down to God's true king. She has the wisdom to discern who's worthy of real respect, and even says, "My Lord," talking to David, "let the blame be on me alone." He's taking responsibility. Now, I don't think what she's saying is it was all my fault. I don't think that's what she's saying. But she's standing in the place of her family, and she's standing in the place of all the men who are despairing over their master Nabal, fearing for their lives. Here is courage and bravery, just like that of Queen Esther, you may remember. Another woman who stepped up in the place for her people and had the courage to stand before Xerxes and talk about what was going on. And it's no wonder the Bible honors such women, and so should we. So another main point to talk about, we have touched on it, is Abigail takes a low and humble place before David. And similar to the way in which David was addressing Saul. So if you look at the language Abigail uses, she describes David as "my lord." She describes herself as "servant." And if you look at the verse, the end of 25, it's almost a little bit unclear. But I think what she's doing now, I had to read it two or three times just to check, she's describing David as her own master. So, verse 25. So it's the end part. "As for me, your servant," calling David your servant, or calling herself the servant, "I did not see the men my Lord sent." And when she says "my Lord," she's talking about David being my Lord. Here's a clear transfer of her allegiance. She's making it really clear who her master and Lord is, and it's not Nabal, it's David. She makes it clear whose side she's on. And she goes on to describe her husband. He's just like his name. His name is Saul. And so for Abigail, taking responsibility meant taking sides and decisively. She couldn't sit in the middle. She speaks of David as "my master and Lord," and herself as his servant. And she makes it clear what she thinks of Nabal. He's a fool and a wicked man. And so too for us, responsibility means taking sides. We too have a choice in life. We have a choice this week. It's God's side or the side of the world and its master Satan. And it has to be a decisive choice. It has to be clear cut. And Satan always wants to whisper lies in our ears to take it easy or to compromise or not to be that sharp on things, not to be decisive. Yet scripture tells us clearly, the lukewarm I'll spit out of my mouth. And you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot love the world and love me. You've got to make a choice. You can't have the world and God. We're called to live in the world, but not be of it. In verse 26, we see too that Abigail really gets it. She's a woman of wisdom. More than once, she calls David her master. And she knows who David is. He's the man that fights the Lord's battles. In saying so, she answers that question we had earlier from Nabal. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Well, actually, he's the one that fights the Lord's battles. What a stupid question. She knows rightly where David's going to end up. Verse 30. He's going to end up to be the appointed leader over Israel. What foolish questions they were. Abigail has the prudence, the discernment to see how things will pan out. She must have something of God's spirit to see where David's life, where his life is going to go. She's not at home drinking, but she's planning for the future. She's setting out a path of peace for herself and her men. She knows David is the anointed of the Lord. She must know that. And so she treats him as such, with great reverence. A little like the way David has treated and will treat again King Saul. Saul seeks David's life, and yet David still treats Saul well. He refuses revenge and acknowledges Saul as the anointed with great reverence. So the humility and the reverence here of Abigail to David is matched by David's reverence before Saul. And there's a beauty here in taking this lower ground. And God wants to stress that to us today. A beauty and humility. It's not something that our culture will ever stress. Our culture quite enjoys, talks about self-confidence and believing in yourself and accruing wealth. Even arrogance is seen as quite good, really. And yet God looks at humility. It's a wisdom that takes the lower place and considers the future. And we need to come back again and again to scripture to see God's value on this. So God cares for a wisdom like that of Abigail, a wisdom that means taking responsibility, being courageous in the face of fear, going God's way, not the world's, seeking out humility. And so after Abigail's speech, during which she calls for forgiveness and peace, along with the offering of the donkeys, David is full of praise. See verse 32. But he's not praising Abigail. Look at it. He speaks to Abigail, but look at who he praises. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. Bloodshed has been spared. Even in David's folly, God sends Abigail to save him from that. And perhaps there's times in our lives in which God has sent someone or a word or something to stop us walking into foolishness. And we can thank him for that. We can thank him for his mercy on us. Also for David and his men, they now have food and drink. They're sustained. And Nabal's men especially are spared. Verse 34. Not one male belonging to Nabal would have been alive by daybreak if you had not come quickly to meet me, says David. And both David and Abigail know this is the hand of God. So if you look at verse 26 and 32, they're quite nice companions of Abigail and David talking to each other. So in 26, Abigail speaks to David and says, "It's the Lord who kept you from bloodshed." And in verse 32, David tells Abigail, "Praise the Lord who sent you today to meet me." They address each other like this. And what they're showing us is they're saying, yeah, we know this is humans interacting, but we know who's behind this. Behind every turn of every event is the Lord. They neither credit themselves or each other, for they know that God's hand is behind it all. And they're not being fake. This is their genuine hearts, because they have the wisdom to see what's really going on. And here's an attitude we should seek when we view life: to look behind the human interaction and see God's guiding and perfect plan in our lives and each other's lives. And so David returns to the other 200 men left behind at the base for a feast, no doubt, with the dressed up sheep. And Abigail returns home to her drunk husband. And yet the lives of her men are spared. How her men must have loved her. Her actions had saved all their lives. And they must really have seen Abigail as their master, not Nabal now. Finally, I thought we'd look at Romans 12, verse 17 to 19, if we could turn that up. It's Paul's words, but he does a lot of quoting from the Leviticus and Deuteronomy passages that we got on the back of the sheet. And we'll end with considering what it is to leave judgment in God's hands. As I was saying, it seems like David was really great on this when it came to Saul, and yet he needed God's intervening help to not do what his instinct in his heart really wanted to do when it came to Nabal. So Paul says, you can note here, there's no difference in the Old and New Testament. Here's the New Testament saying, yes, the Old Testament's bang on right, and we've got to live like this. There's no discrepancy. So Paul's words: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, and Paul then quotes Deuteronomy 32, "It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." And Deuteronomy goes on and says, "In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." And so David knows the law. He knows his scriptures. And in knowing them, he knows the character and heart of his God. So with Saul, and then thanks to God's intervention with Abigail, David leaves justice in the hands of his God, because he knows his God is good, and he knows his God is right and fair and just. And in both cases, with Saul and Nabal, their judgment is not long in coming. And yet it's not at David's hands, it's in God's good timing. David's trust in God requires a certain amount of waiting. And we talk about that phrase, don't we? Waiting upon the Lord, which I always think, well, what does that exactly mean? But here's a good example of waiting upon the Lord. It requires patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it requires a certainty that what God says, what he promises, he means. Now, David may well have felt justified and righteous in taking the matter into his own hands at times. Saul was out to kill him. David's men definitely wanted David to kill Saul. Do you remember in the first instance, like, go on, here's your opportunity. And yet David knew his scriptures. Nabal defied David, and yet David, with help, holds back and leaves their lives with the Lord. David believes with all his heart that God is just, and he can leave justice with the Lord and be at peace with this. Perhaps this is something we find hard. Perhaps we sometimes relish the thought of revenge, or putting matters to rights, or getting even, whatever this might look like. But God calls for us to wait for him, to hold back and let him see that he will put all things right in his time. It's good, isn't it, to know that God will repay. That means he isn't just going to let injustice reign. He's just. And yet we're told there, it's in his due time. May not happen as quickly as we like, but in his time he will do right. And we can be sure that God's hand won't be too lenient, but we can also be sure that it won't be too harsh. And we could, just reflecting on that, we can be fairly sure that if we took matters into our hands, as we see in time and again with when people do, they're probably not going to get the balance right there. So we can trust God with righteous judgment in our lives, safe in the knowledge that his timing and his sentence will always be perfect and far better than ours. In this chapter, we're told Nabal has 10 more days, verse 38, before the Lord struck him and he died. Once again, look at David's reaction. He praises God. Verse 39. When David heard Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant," I think it's himself there, "from doing wrong, and he's brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." And our passage ends with Abigail becoming David's wife, a wife fit for a true king. And so as we begin this new week, may we be encouraged to leave justice with the Lord. That's one form of great wisdom. And to consider our own walk. Are we walking in wisdom? Are we walking in folly? Or are we thinking we can take God's word a bit lightly? You cannot sit on the fence. We have the choice of God's way, the narrow path, or the ways of this world and Satan's lies, the wide and easy path. One way ends up ultimately with life, eternal life, and the other with death. So choose life, as Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 30. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Choose life, choose wisdom. Let's pray.